Well, over the years, there have been many engineering failures. And in many of these cases, it's usually not something big that destroys a particular project or work of mankind. It's usually something pretty small that messes up the entire project, something relatively minor. For example, the Hubble telescope, its main mirror was ground down just 2 microns too far, resulting in blurry vision. It cost NASA $1.5 billion to correct that problem. Another problem was the crash of NASA's Genesis probe. I don't know if we have anybody working for NASA here, but, you know, they made a few mistakes. They've done some great things, but the Genesis probe had a couple relatively small, inexpensive parts installed backwards. And as a result, it cost over $260 million to repair that mistake. The Mars Climate Orbiter was also put together improperly. Some of the engineers, yeah, they used the metric system, yet some of the other engineers used feet and inches to put together that very complicated project. It cost $125 million to repair that problem. And so there are these examples of very elaborate, large projects that have gone off course from something really relatively small and minor, and they cause a system failure. And we can see that meltdown happening in the book of 1 Samuel. Some relatively small, medium-sized mistakes and problems and sins were committed by King Saul, but they accumulated and added up into great calamity for the nation of Israel. King Saul rejected God's ways from the get-go, and his character did not develop, but rather it disintegrated. He was prideful and presumptuous. And we learned from 1 Samuel chapters 12 and 13 that he had misplaced values and flawed thinking, and they were the cause of his system failure. We learned last week that Saul really believed that it was all about him. And so he even stole some of the glory from his own son, Jonathan. He believed in his heart that he could do it his way, and his way was better than God's way. But his system failure was not only the result of flawed thinking, he also had misplaced values. For example, he believed that the approval of others was more important than simply being honest. He also believed that the end justified the means. So he had misplaced, valued, and flawed thinking. Failure has immediate results and long-term consequences. And so for the nation of Israel, and Saul in particular, their immediate problem would be that Saul's son would never become king. That Jonathan or any other son of Saul would never become king. That was the natural consequence that God allowed to happen. Saul, you're not going to have a legacy. Your son will never be king. You'll live out your kingship, but your sons will not become kings. Although, from this passage that we'll look at today, Jonathan, Saul's son, would have made an excellent king. He would have made a superb king. So it was a communication to Israel in particular. Israel, this is the king that you could have had. You could have had Jonathan, but instead you demanded a king in your timing. And so therefore, you got Saul, the one who would be affected by system failure of his own making. And so Jonathan launched out in faith, and we see this in chapter 14. If you look at verse 1 with me, we'll look at a few of the verses in this pretty lengthy chapter, and I'll summarize the rest. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And so Jonathan had a great amount of faith in God, and he believed that God, even though he only had his armor bearer with him, would give him victory over this Philistine outpost. And so in verse 6, you could see the faith of Jonathan. It says, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And so this was a really balanced statement by Jonathan. You can see his wisdom and his understanding of who God is and how God works. He had tremendous faith that God would give he and his armor bearer victory over this Philistine outpost. And he said that God could save and deliver them and give them victory with just a few or with many. It's up to God. But then he also balances that faith out with a lack of presumption upon God, because he says, perhaps God will do this. There's no guarantee. After all, he was stepping out in risk. He was stepping out in trust and faith in God. And so it wasn't given that he and his armor bearer would have victory. So he had a real balanced perspective of who God is. You can see his understanding of who God is. And then a stark contrast, it says that Saul was safe in Gibeah. And so he was nearby and he had his 600 soldiers surrounding him in pure safety. But Jonathan is the one who wanted to carry on the mandate of God, which was to do what? It was to drive out the Philistines from the land of Canaan. It wasn't to make compromises with them. It wasn't to be their friends. They needed to be driven out. Why? Well, because they were followers of false gods. They had immoral, unhealthy practices. And so, therefore, if you join forces with the Philistines, you guys will be infected, literally infected, with the diseases of the Philistines because of their awful, immoral practices. And so, therefore, from a very practical level, you needed to drive them out. And even kill them if necessary. But push them out of the land flowing with milk and honey, because this is your land. This is the land of Israel. This is the land that I want to give to you so you can be a shining city on a hill to the rest of mankind. And all would eventually put their faith in Yahweh, hopefully. And so therefore, this was part of the process. And so Saul, in stark contrast to Jonathan, was safe in Gibeah. And what does Saul do? It tells us in the text there that he kind of ignores Samuel. You don't see anything about Samuel, who had been Israel's last judge, and he retired in that position. But he was still the prophet of God to the nation of Israel. But who does Saul consult? He consults a priest named Ahijah. And who is Ahijah? The text tells us that he is the son of Phinehas. Do you remember Phinehas from a few chapters before? He was one of the sons of the priest Eli. And this guy was a bad dude, okay? Just like our president would say, he was a bad hombre. He was a menace. He was a problem. He was an immoral man who took advantage of the women who worked in the tabernacle. And he was not only a woman chaser, but he would also steal the food of people. He would steal the choice cuts of meat and take them for himself. And so this was a fallen, weak, rejected line of priests. This is the man who Saul listened to. This was his chief aide, his consultant. But nonetheless, he was a priest. And so a priest would wear his ephod, his dress, his particular garb, his uniform, if you will. And part of that uniform was the ephod, and under the ephod was the Urim and the Thummim. And so what the priest would do when the national leaders needed an answer from God that was not in God's written word, God, we need an answer to this question. And so if the priest pulled out one, I believe it was the one on the left, the Urim, and the Thummim, the one on the right, that if you pulled out the one, the Urim, that the answer would be yes. If you pulled out the Thummim, the answer would be no. And so it would be kind of like casting lots before God. And so that's how God communicated with the early Israelites. But then getting back to Jonathan and his armor bearer, so they go off and they approach this Philistine outpost. And there were at least 20 men manning this Philistine outpost. And so they approached it, and you could see the wisdom and the cunning of Jonathan. And he said, if they say to us, as they see us approaching, oh, come up to us, then we know that they're vulnerable, because they're using reverse psychology, most likely. So if they say, oh, yeah, come on up to us, they're kind of like daring us. And so then we'll attack.
But if they say to us, wait there until we come to you, then we'll wait and we'll fight them and be in a more defensive position. And so sure enough, what happened is that they say, come up, and then they attacked, and they attacked. And what happened is God gave them, even though they were vastly outnumbered from only 20 to 2, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 Philistines and took that outpost. That was the first scene that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 14. But then there was a second scene. As a result of that small victory from Jonathan and his armor bearer, panic just spread throughout the entire Philistine army. And then to add to the equation, God allowed there to be an earthquake. And so the Philistines were running in all different directions. They were like, what's happening? We lost the outpost. All of our men at that outpost are slain. They're destroyed. And there's an earthquake. And so they're running in all different directions. And at that time, Saul in Gibeah, if he had binoculars, he'd be looking. He just, his guide saw the panic and probably even heard the panic, the rout that was taking place. And so he started to muster his men to join in the attack, even though the battle pretty much was over anyway. He says, okay, now it's safe. Now I can attack, and maybe I can take credit for this victory, probably was going through Saul's mind at the time. And so he noticed, though, that there were two people missing. Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. Jonathan and his armor bearer were not in the mustered troops that were gathering in order to join in this attack on the Philistines. But nonetheless, Saul says to his priest, Ahijah, bring the Ark of the Covenant and make sure you have your Urim and Thummim with you as well. And he asked the question, what should we do? What should we do? We got the troops all together. Should we attack? And it became very obvious as the Philistines were scattering. Saul told his priest Ahijah, withdraw your hand. Don't ask, because the battle is pretty much done. So we're going to move in anyway, so that way I can take credit. See, let's analyze these two scenes briefly to see the mistakes that Saul made so far. The accumulation of relatively small bad decisions was building. Did Saul see the Ark of the Covenant as kind of like a good luck charm? Why did he want the Ark of the Covenant brought with them into battle? He was repeating the same mistake that the Israelites had made just a couple chapters before. And the Israelites view the Ark of the Covenant, this important piece of liturgical furniture that was a central place of worship in the tabernacle for the Israelites, let's bring it into battle with us because it'll act like a good luck charm. God has to give us victory if we bring in the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. And the Israelites should have learned that that's not necessarily the case, because that wasn't the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. So that was his first mistake. But also, did he have to consult the Urim and the Thummim to know if he should attack the Philistines in the first place? You see, what he was doing here, he was ignoring the already expressed will of God. That of course you should attack the Philistines. You should always be on the offensive against them, because that was God's already expressed will. So what he was doing here is he was asking God a question that God had already answered time and time again. He was basically downgrading the already expressed word of God. Why do you have to ask me that question? Jonathan had it all together. He was ready to attack with just he and his armor bearer. But Saul was always like, he was calculating. He was trying to figure things out a little bit too much. So he essentially ignored the word of God. But then the third and last scene in the story, is in verses 24 through 46. And we just go back in time a little bit. Earlier that day, the scene change. Earlier that day, Saul had told his army not to eat anything, to fast that day, but they could break bread again once they had defeated the Philistines at some point. Jonathan did not know about the command, but he had a pretty good meal. He found some honey, and he ate that, and he was energized. He had enough protein and carbs, and he was ready to go against the Philistines. He was all fueled up, ready for battle. But Jonathan didn't know about that command, so he did it innocently. He wasn't rebelling against his father, but nonetheless, that's what he did. And so Saul's army, though, was so hungry after battle that they took all the plunder of the Philistines and they ate, but they did not properly drain the blood from the animals. So Saul was thinking, okay, what we need to do is we need to build an altar to offer a sacrifice to God. Saul then determined to pursue the Philistines and gain their plunder, but then he realized he hadn't really gotten an answer yet from God. He had not gotten the answer to the question that God already answered to them. He put two and two together, kind of in a superstitious way, and he said, someone broke my command. Someone sinned against me. And then through kind of a lengthy process, and there's a lot of detail given about this in the chapter, and there's a good reason why God gave a lot of details, because it was a very important point. And he learned that the person who did not follow him was his own son, Jonathan. And he learned that, but it didn't faze him at all. And he said that that person, my own son, Jonathan, deserves the death penalty because he sinned against me. And that was another mistake that Saul made. He elevated his commands to the commands of God because he called rebellion against his word sin. Another mistake of King Saul. And he said, Jonathan must pay the penalty. He must die. Verse 43 says, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. And now, must I die? He asked his father. And Saul said, in verse 44, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan, his own son. He wanted to see slain because of his fury over his son's choice to eat. And even eat innocently, because he did not know. He hadn't heard the command of his father. But the men intervened, and Jonathan was saved. You see, what did he do here in this third scene? What accumulated errors did he make? First of all, he built an altar. That was really the job of the priests. He tried to get an answer to a question that God had already given. He issued a very foolish command. He elevated the word of man to the word of God, and he called breaking it sin. But where did Saul get his truth from? He got his truth from flawed priests. He didn't listen to what God said already. He elevated his own command to the level of God's command. And he saw a religious artifact as a good luck charm. And so the accumulation of all of these really bad decisions led to eventual system failure. And it, by the way, it continues strongly into chapter 15. And we see his eventual decline. You see, our chosen source of authoritative truth determines our current path, but also our ultimate destiny. Where do you get your authoritative information from? What is your code? What do you live by? We all use intuition. We all use experience. We all use logic, but yet those sources of truth are flawed. But we still have to use them sometimes. But what truth do we ultimately go to when it disagrees with one of those sources of truth? We use intuition, we use experience, we use logic all the time. But what if the Word of God trumps those sources of truth? What do we listen to? Well, obviously, we should listen to the Word of God. When we have a decision to make, when we have a response to put together, We should ask ourselves a really simple question. We should say, I wonder what the Bible says about this. Yet frequently, even really spiritual Christians will just kind of like cut to the chase and say, this is really what I want to do all along. We don't necessarily say that in our mind, but yet that's what we do. We think, okay, well, this is what I feel like doing, or this is what I really would like to do. And we ignore the Word of God, even on really practical, relatively simple topics. I'm not talking about really deep theology here. I'm just talking about the everyday occurrences and topics and issues of life. You know, does the Word of God say anything about what we truly worship? And I think worship is a very practical thing. It's really whatever we get our ultimate security and our ultimate significance from, that is the thing that we automatically worship. You know, I mean, it should be God, certainly, but frequently we get our security and our value and significance from something else. And even though we might show up for church every Sunday, the thing we're truly worshiping is the source of our security and significance. That's what we ascribe worth to. We worship it. The old English word. And so does the Word of God say anything about these topics? Of course it does talk about worship. It talks about our witness. We are witnesses of God. Martyrion, that's where we get the word martyr from. We are witnesses of God. Now, we may not be good witnesses. We might be lousy witnesses of God. We inaccurately represent Him through our lives. But nonetheless, you will be my witnesses, He said. Does it say anything about marriage? Does it say anything about family? Does it say anything at all about the right attitude that we should have, even in the midst of trials? Does it say anything about our character, what we do when no one else is watching? Does it say anything about how we should handle our finances? Does it say anything about forgiveness? Does it say anything about lust, sexual stuff included, but not just limited to that? It could be lust for power, lust for control, lust for peace at any cost. Does it say anything about overwork? Does it say anything about laziness? Does it say anything about distraction and recreation? Does it say anything about the use of time? Of course, it has something to say about all these topics and many, many more things. Do we ever ask the question, what does the Bible say about that? That should be our default question. You have a default answer? That's our default question. We always, our go-to question. What does the Bible say about this? If it says absolutely nothing, then I go to my logic, experience, and maybe my intuition to be able to determine whatever I should respond to in that particular given situation. When a pilot gets his license, and those of you who are pilots, you can correct me on this. Okay, Joe? You can correct me. You have to get your IFR rating. Is that right? Kind of?
Yeah. Okay.
You have to get your... Thank you for backing me up on that one. You have to get your IFR rating. That stands for Instrument Flight Rules. Okay? So it sounds real military. You know, I have to get my IFR rating. You know, they like to... So I have to get my IFR rating. That means that the pilot can fly the plane without seeing the ground or the horizon. Okay. Wow. Man. Sure glad I don't have your job. If the pilot is surrounded by thick clouds and can see nothing of the sky or ground, he can rely solely on the instruments of the plane to navigate it. In order to qualify for his or her IFR rating, his instructor puts a visor over his head, blocking his view through the windshield. He had to prove he could fly in complete dependence on the instrument panel. And that's the way we should be with God's Word. See, we're way too focused most of the time on what's going on outside the plane, outside our lives, our circumstances, and we're busy reacting to it, frequently not using our mind, rarely maybe even using the Word of God, but we're just reacting to what's going on out there. But in a certain sense, what's really happening is what's going on the dashboard, on the instrument panel. That is authoritative. It's authoritative because it is perfectly accurate. So therefore, that is what we must pay attention to. Christians need to have their IFR rating The pilot's dependence and faith in his instruments and their ability to keep him from crashing illustrate how Christians should rely on God as the source of direction in our lives. We first believe that God is trustworthy and that he is just and holy and wants what is best for us. This was the serpent's first lie in the Garden of Eden. He led Eve to believe that perhaps God was hiding something from her. Perhaps God did not want what was best for her. But just as the pilot must believe his or her instrument panels are dependent and capable of keeping him or her from crashing, so Christians need to believe that God is worthy of our trust. What does the Bible say about this? Does it say anything? And if it does, that is an accurate reading. That will glorify God the most as we apply it and respond to it. And at the end of the day, it will be your best course of action. See, instead of looking at our surroundings, we need to look at what Scripture says about it. It sounds simple, but yet it is very deep. Saul, though, getting back to him briefly, Saul had worldly and limited success, though. We can't deny him that truth. Tells us in verses 47 and 48, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. See, Saul had political as well as military victories, but he was a kingdom of God failure. And his initial failures were not one or two big ones. It was a system failure, one small or medium-sized problem after another. In a certain way, he was just off a little bit, a few millimeters, but enough to produce an ultimate train wreck. And as time went on, those differences widened and the effect grew more and more tragic for himself, his family, and his nation. See, we can appear to be successful even when we're not. From all examples, from all indications, in some measurement, Saul was not a failure. I mean, I just read verses 47 and 48. He accomplished many things for his nation. But yet there was some internal malfunction with Saul. It wasn't a big thing that appeared all at one time. It was just a series of relatively small miscalculations. And that is very typical with not just non-believers. It's very typical with and for believers as well. To illustrate the seriousness of Saul's type of sin, for his more palatable disobedience, you could say, kind of the disobedience of the older brother of the prodigal son. Suppose two parents have two children. The first child has a real heart of what it takes to please his parents. On rare occasions when this child disobeys his or her parents, his conscience bothers him and he confesses his offense to his parents and he tries to be obedient from then on. And this was how David responded to God. Even though David sinned greatly by committing adultery and murder, these sins broke his heart. Oh God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do not deny me that grace of closeness and intimacy and fellowship with you. When he sinned, he did it big time, but then he also confessed with his full heart to his God. He returned then to following God faithfully. His heart, as God's word tells us, was one with God's and one after God's own heart. See, he wanted to please God and honor God, even though he failed miserably occasionally. But then contrast that with the second child. The second child in the family in this illustration really wants to run his own life. He submits to parental authority when it seems to him to be to his advantage to do so, but his heart is really not with his parents. He wants to control his own life and believes he can do a better job of it on his own than following his parents' instructions. He thinks, what's right for me is right. And that exactly was what Saul's attitude was. He never submitted to divine authority unless it was felt to be to his advantage to do so. He always wanted to maintain control over his own life. See? And so, which of these two children has the more serious problem of disobedience? And Tom Constable says, the second child is the one who has the more serious problem of disobedience. He's like the older brother of the prodigal son. They both had massive issues. They both had big problems that had some similarities. But there were some major differences as well. The prodigal son, he was a mess. But to his credit, he knew he was a mess. But the older son, it doesn't seem, at least in the story of the prodigal, it didn't seem like he ever really got it. He just had a hard heart. And he was proud of his loyalty and his commitment to his father. He was so proud of that. Why? Well, because it really worked for him. And so therefore, he would be a fool to give that up. But his heart, at least from what's expressed in the story, was a heart that was not really in conformity with the heart of God. Definitely not in the heart of his father in the story, for sure. And so that is the subtle, indirect, slightly off disobedience. It's like, we're saved, okay, we got that part down. I understand that with my mind. But in order to walk with God, it requires more than just my intellectual understanding. In order to really walk with God and to be in warm, intimate fellowship with Him, it requires my heart as well. And why don't I get that sometimes? It's almost like I have a little hint of spiritual autism that I just don't get the whole picture. God wants our trust. But he also, as time goes on and our intimacy and our closeness grow with him, he wants our heart. And if we're honest, frequently, we don't allow him to have our heart. We push him away. But then God's mercies, like we sang about a few minutes ago, they're new every morning. His grace is always extended to us. And he gives us the eternal life as we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, certainly. But then he also wants to enjoy us as we enjoy him in a very warm, close, authentic embrace between Creator and creation. Between us and our good, wonderful, all-powerful, good God. If we recognize it, wow, frequently, I need to have an authentic obedience. I need to have a straightforward one. One that involves my heart. One that also always takes advantage of the offer to make it deeper and purer and holier and more intimate with our God. And so as we sin, which is a given, we go back to Him saying, God, I need your strength. I need your power. And all I have to give to you, and it is worth nothing, is my heart. And every time we sin, we go back and say the same thing over and over again. And before we know it, we're sinning less. And we're more like our Savior. Give God not just your trust for eternal life, but also on a very regular basis, give God your heart. And let's do that now. Father, we come before you and thank you for your excellent Son, Jesus Christ, who gave up his life for us so that this rebuilding process could start. And we trust you now with that process. And it involves not just the outward doing of legalistic traditions and religion. But it involves something much more important. It involves the giving to you of our inner selves. And I pray that we would share that with you as we confess our sins, as we communicate prayer requests for others, but also for ourselves, as we pour out our hearts to you in great passion and with great vigor and enthusiasm and consistency. I pray, Father, that we would do that on a regular basis. We thank you that you are a forgiving God, one who wants to have warm relationship and fellowship with us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.